two more weeks in Colossians, today and next week. We're going to finish up. And we've come to chapter 3, verse 18, where we'll start this morning. And by the way, thank you for these beautiful fall flowers. Aren't they beautiful here? Appreciate that. Chapter 3 concludes. Oh, thank you. I forgot to do that this morning. Dennis, appreciate that. And that, yeah, the one back there too. Chapter 3 concludes with teaching on three relationships that when Jesus came into the world were very, very one-sided, meaning that all the privileges were on one side of the relationship, all the responsibilities and duties on the other side. And let's read this. I'll read up from chapter 3, verse 18 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Lord, help us as we go through these to understand the radical, transforming teaching of the Christian faith in the first century. And we today, Lord, take much of this for granted, but in those days, Lord, what was being taught here was something that had never been heard before. So help us to understand, Lord, the beauty and the simplicity of what we are about to read. In Christ we pray. Amen. You see, Christianity changed everything. It changed the whole structure of society from top to bottom. And this morning, I'm going to be quoting extensively from a man by the name of William Barclay, who was a Scottish theologian and pastor. And William Barclay, I think, more than anyone that I've ever read, has succinctly and with articulation given us an understanding of these relationships in the first century and the difference that Christ and the Christian faith made. He writes this: the Christian ethic is one of mutual obligation, in which the rights and the obligations rest with every individual. It is an ethic of mutual responsibility, and therefore it becomes an ethic where the thought of privilege and rights falls into the background and where the thought of duty and obligation becomes paramount. The whole direction of the Christian ethic is not to ask, what do others owe to me, but what do I owe to others? The really new thing about the Christian ethic of personal relationships is that all relationships are in the Lord. The whole of the Christian life is lived in Christ. In any home, the tone of personal relationships must be dictated by the awareness that Jesus Christ is an unseen but ever-present guest. In any parent-child relationship, the dominating thought must be the fatherhood of God, and we must try to treat our children as God treats his sons and daughters. The thing which settles any master-servant relationship is that both are servants of one master, Jesus Christ. The new thing about personal relationships in Christianity is that Jesus Christ is introduced into them all. Two major focuses here in what he's just said. The Christian ethic is one of mutual responsibility and obligation. Husband, wife, there's a mutual responsibility. Parent, child, mutual. Master, servant, mutual. And the second thing is that all of it finds its focus and its fulfillment in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So the ultimate relationship is not husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, but it is each relating to Christ and then coming together and bringing that into their relationship with each other. We start with the husband and wife relationship, and just two verses really summarize the obligations or responsibility of each. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You see how the Lord is brought into that. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now in Ephesians, these are a little bit amplified a little bit. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, God has not given any kind of a magical, perfect formula for a happy marriage. Relationships don't exist on a list of do's and don'ts. That doesn't make for a meaningful relationship. It doesn't mean that there are not do's and don'ts, but the essence of a relationship is not a list of things that if I follow this list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I'm going to have a perfect marriage. It doesn't work like that. Has anybody's marriage worked like that? Mine doesn't. It's not the I don't give Sue a list and she gives me a list and we both follow our list of rights and wrongs and our marriage works out. It's a lot more difficult than that to work out a marriage. But there is a, even though there's not a perfect formula, there's a perfect model. And that is Christ in the church. And that I stand in my marriage as Christ to my wife, the church. And I am to be evaluating my relationship with Sue by asking myself, am I treating Sue with the same regard that Jesus Christ has treated his church? And she stands in her relationship with me as the church to Christ, and she is to evaluate her relationship with me by saying, am I giving the same regard to Rick, my husband, as the church gives to Christ, their Lord? And as we do that, we find that God brings harmony. Now, back to William Barclay. Here's what it was like in the first century when Christ was born. Under Jewish law, a woman was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatever. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk, even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Jesus changed that. Christianity changed that. And now it's not the husband with all the privileges, the wife with all the duties, but each has their responsibilities to the other. In verse 18, that verse, wives, submit to your husbands. By misapplication, that has brought a lot of abuse and suffering, hasn't it, in a marriage? I want to share a little bit about my marriage here with Sue and how we understand this part. Now, only in one part of our, I can't go into everything, but one of the real difficulties I had putting the sermon together is, what do I leave out? There's so much to say here. When Sue and I realized that we were in love and that we were headed for marriage, I sat her down and I said, okay, wait a minute, before we go any farther than we are right now, I want you to know that God has called me to full-time ministry. And for all my life, I'm going to be a minister, a missionary, or I'll be in full-time ministry. And that means, if we get married, you're going to be a minister's wife, a missionary's wife. And with that goes a lot of sacrifice, hardship, loneliness, sometimes thanklessness. Boy, I was really encouraging her, wasn't I? But I was being honest. You know, some of the most miserable women I've ever met are ministers' wives. Hate to say it, folks. And some of the most fulfilled and happiest women are ministers' wives. But I wanted to make sure that Sue understood what she was getting into. You know what she did? When I said that, I said, now, this is what it's going to be. She looked up at me and smiled and said, let's go. And I said, aren't you going to pray about this? Aren't you going to go and think about this a little bit? She said, no, let me tell you why. And she shared with me that when she was 14 or 15 years old, she was at a summer camp for teenagers. And God laid it on her heart to go into full-time ministry. And she went forward and gave her life, dedicated her life to full-time ministry. She said, you see, I already settled that with God. So what you're saying to me is what I know God is preparing me for. And when we began to compare notes, that same summer that Sue was at a camp giving her life to full-time ministry, I was at a camp in Hawaii doing the very same thing. She was in Oregon. And so what she was saying is, I'm ready to submit to you because I've already submitted to God. And you know what submission means to Sue and me? It means that I'm the leader, I'm the provider, and I'm the protector. That's what I owe to my wife. I owe her leadership. I owe her provision, and I owe her protection. But beyond that, I owe her love. I like your shirt there, Gil. I love my wife. That you're off to a very good start, I promise you. And this next verse says to the husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I learned very quickly not to say to Sue, you need to submit to me. That's not wise with my wife, and it's not safe either. And I've never said it to her, by the way. I've never said. And you know why? Because we went into it understanding what this was. And I've never had to demand submission of Sue. She went into it understanding her role in that relationship. And you know, it's really interesting. After living together for so many years, Sue knows all of my hang-ups and all of my dysfunctional ways and all of my insensitivities and all of my failures. And there's a lot of them. We don't have time to go into them. I'm glad this morning. But you know what? She thinks, truly she thinks, I'm the best minister God ever put in this world. She does. Now, I know better. But am I going to argue with my wife on this? Am I going to say, you don't know what you're talking about? I'm going to let her believe that. I am the best. And you know, I have the same regard for her. She is the best pastor's wife God could have given me. And you know what? I'm submitting to her. I'm saying that I'm realizing what you're doing in your submission, and I want to love you and give you the same regard as you give to me. And that's just one way that we are working out this relationship. And I know, Sue knows I love her, and I know I love her, but I have to show it. I have to demonstrate it in the way I speak to her and the way I treat her. And because we're Christians, our first surrender, our first submission is to the Lord. Again, husbands or wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and as Ephesians said, even as Christ loved the church. I could go on this for a long time, but I think you get the point here. And I just want to encourage you who are married. There is no, if I do it your way, it's going to work out. We Sue and I have our own way of working out our marriage to honor the Lord and to honor each other, and you need to do the same. The second relationship that was transformed in the Christian world was parent-child. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. In Ephesians, the same theme is put like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I'll go back. Colossians says, fathers, don't embitter your children. And here in Ephesians, fathers, do not exasperate your children. How do fathers do this? I think probably more than anything is by a critical, overbearing, fault-finding discipline attitude on the part of the father. And Barclay talks about in the ancient world, children were very much under the domination of their parents. The supreme example was the Roman patria potestas, the law of the father's power. Under it, a parent could do anything he liked with his child. He could sell him into slavery. He could make him work like a laborer on his farm. He had even the right to condemn his child to death and carry out the execution. All the privileges and rights belonged to the parent. All the duties to the child. You know, and there are some countries where this still exists, this kind of relationship, where the father has that kind of power over his child. But I think that any of you who were raised by an overly critical, strict father where you could never measure up. You could always do it a little bit better. You brought home good grades, but you could have made straight A's. You, in sports, you played a good game, but you could have done better. And you never, ever measure up. That exasperates a child. That embitters a child. Let me tell you the story of a pastor by the name of Reverend Ingersoll, who lived in New York back in 1833. He and his wife had two sons, Eben and Robert. And Eben and Robert lived under this dictatorial, unsympathetic, unbending, severe father who was a pastor. And as he was very busy as a minister, he only had time to discipline his boys, but never had time to spend enjoying life with them. The boys grew up very embittered, and when they were teenagers, they ran away, both of them together. They were found by a farmer miles away in New York in a pile of leaves as he was cleaning up his yard. And he found out the situation of the boys, and he said, well, boys, I'm taking you home. He said, we're not going home. Well, then you can come and live with me. And they said, under one condition, that you're not a preacher. We'll live with you. Sad, isn't it? And they grew up with this farmer, Eben and Robert Ingersoll. They were highly educated, brilliant boys, went to college, graduated from college. And they became, in their generation, two outspoken critics of the Christian faith. They spoke and they wrote all over the country about what's wrong with Christianity. Now, you can't blame the father for everything, but he put in these boys the seeds of rebellion because he embittered them and he exasperated them. They could never measure up. And unfortunately, they grew up to be men who despised anything that had to do with the Christian faith. Johann Albrecht Bengel, a German Lutheran pastor who lived in the 17th and 18th century, wrote these words. He was writing on the subject of what is called the plague of youth, a broken spirit. You see what happens when fathers, you're too critical. You just break the spirit of your child, and he has no spirit left. And he wrote this. He said, it is one of the tragic facts of religious history that Martin Luther's father was so stern to him that Luther all his days found it difficult to pray Our Father. The word father in his mind stood for nothing but severity. The duty of the parent is discipline, but it is also encouragement. Luther himself said this, "Spare the rod and spoil the child, it is true, but beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well." What he says is, you know, there's got to be reward for right as well as punishment for wrong. Fathers, do not exasperate or embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And the third relationship that was so transformed through Christianity is the master-servant or the master-slave relationship. And in verse 22, Paul addresses, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with all that is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, again, we read that and we said, yeah, that's right. But we don't understand the radical teaching that was brought into the first century world. Ephesians says this about the same relationship of slave master. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Barclay speaks about slavery in the early... By the way, there was estimated to be 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at Jesus' day. 60 million slaves. Slaves outnumbered freemen at one time. The slave was a thing in the eyes of the law. There was no such thing as a code of working conditions. When the slave was past his work, he could be thrown out to die. He had not even the right to marry. And if he cohabited and there was a child, the child belonged to the master, just as the lambs of the flock belonged to the shepherd. Once again, all the rights belonged to the master and the duties to the slaves. And that's the world in which the Christian faith came in. And now, Christianity did not end slavery in the first century, but it planted the seeds that eventually did end slavery. It didn't change all at once, but it began a gradual change. And today we don't have slavery that we're dealing with in our country anymore. But the same principles apply to a employer-employee relationship. It's not master-servant, but an employee is under the hire of the employer. And if you go through this, and let's just maybe make that change here. We would say employees, verse 22, obey your earthly employers in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And when you work at a job, whatever your job is, don't just do it for your paycheck, or don't just do it to please your boss. Do it for the Lord. I'm telling you, it will transform your work if you're doing it for Jesus. It will. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. When Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel, I've never been there. Some of you, anybody actually seen the Sistine Chapel? Been there? It's incredible, isn't it? 10,000 square feet of ceiling. It took him 4 years on scaffolding to paint the ceiling. Can you imagine? And I don't think he was flat on his back, but he was on scaffolding painting the ceiling like this. for 4 years, and he worked sometimes 12, 15 hours a day at this. He had others helping him, but he was meticulous in detail and getting everything just exactly right. And one day a friend said to him, "Michelangelo, why are you so concerned about perfection when people are far away from the ceiling? They can't really see all these details that you're so meticulous about. Why do you do this?" He said, "Because I know it and God knows it. That's why. I can see it and God can see it." It is verse 24 says, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving." When Sue and I were married, we began our ministry in Hawaii as missionaries for 3 years. Then we moved to Oregon, where I was going to more to seminary. And we had a little church in a little town called by the name of Corbett, Oregon. It's just east of Portland along the Columbia River Gorge. And it's a very small town. In fact, we were the only church in town, church of about 2,000 people. When I was hired as the pastor, the four elders took me aside and said, "Okay, here are your duties right here. You preach on Sunday morning, you preach on Sunday evening, and you have a lesson on Wednesday evening." That's when churches met Sunday night as well as Sunday morning. Remember that, some of you? Yeah, we went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer time. So I had to prepare a sermon for Sunday morning, a sermon for Sunday night, and a lesson for Bible study on Wednesday night. On Sunday morning, we usually had 100 to 125 people come. Sunday night, 30 to 40 people come. Wednesday night, 5 to 10 people come. It kind of gradually tapered off. And there were times on Wednesday night, and I would put in hours every week on a lesson from the Bible. Two or three would show up, four or five. There were nights when no one came. I'm here sitting in the dark waiting for someone to come. I finally turn the lights out and go home. Finally, after I had done this for some time, and this was another Wednesday night, I had poured my heart into a study of Colossians. No one came. And I began to get resentful. I said, "Here I am putting all this time in, and not even one of our four elders has come. Why am I doing this?" So I waited 15 minutes past the time when we were to start, turn out the lights. I was walking out of the building, Corbett Christian Church, when up drives a car, and here's a woman, one of our women, coming home from work for Bible. And she stopped before she even got home to eat dinner for Bible study. And we went in, and I said, "Oh, well, come on in, we're about ready to start." And she sat down and she saw that no one else was there, and she said, "Pastor, don't you ever get discouraged when nobody shows up to Bible study?" "Of course I don't. Why would I become discouraged?" You know, I was not being truthful with her. I didn't want her to know that I was resentful, and I was. And we studied Colossians, and we got to this part of Colossians, and I got convicted. As I read this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men." And you know what God convicted me of? It's not that I heard a voice, but I heard the Spirit as if he was saying, "All right, Rick, how many people have to show up on Wednesday night for you not to be discouraged? 5, 10, 20, how many will it take for you to do what I want you to do and not be discouraged?" And that night, I learned something that I've never, ever forgotten. And that is, when I prepare a sermon, a lesson or whatever, I do it for the Lord. And whether anybody appreciates it or not, I do it for the Lord anyway. And I'm just saying this to say, I've had to learn that lesson. Because we like people to appreciate what we're doing. We like feedback. We like to be loved and, you know, all that. And sometimes when we don't get it, we get discouraged. Well, if you're doing it for the Lord, your praise is from God. So I'm saying to you, whatever you're doing, and maybe you had a hard week because you found that you're unappreciated, that there are expectations of you which are unreasonable, do it for Jesus, all right? Do it as if he were the one that has given you the assignment to do it, and I'm telling you, it will transform everything. Masters, so that's for the servant part. The other part, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So when I deal with people who are looking for direction for me, I have to realize I'm not their master. Jesus is. He's the master of all of us. Well, we're done here. I have one more message from Colossians. We'll take that next week. But let me finish with this thought from Martin Luther. He said this, because, you know, you can listen to this and agree with everything I've said and say, yeah, that's right. But we've got to go out and put it into practice. If we don't take what we hear and put it into practice, it's not going to bear fruit. Martin Luther said this, the idea that service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like, is without doubt but the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in a church and by the works done therein? The whole world should abound with service to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field. Lord, help us in our relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, employer, employee, whatever relationship we find ourselves in, Lord, that we do it from our hearts for you, Lord. Because we know, Lord, that we only have one master that we are ultimately accountable to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is not a strict master. He is a gentle, gracious master who forgives us when we fail, who gives grace when we need grace. And one day we will stand before him, Lord, and have to give accountability for our lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Lord, whatever the challenges for each one in this room today, I know I have my own personal challenges, and I'm sure everyone in here does. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would empower us to live godly Christian lives, and by our lives, lead others to the feet of Jesus for salvation. And Lord, again, a prayer for Judy and Judy, who are going in for breast cancer surgery this week, Lord. We just ask that your mercy will undergird them, that the doctors and the nurses and the technicians, Heavenly Father, will give them the care that they need, and they will come forth and come back to us, Lord, well. Thank you, God, for your grace. May you go with us all as we depart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.